right. Well, good morning. Another wonderful morning to take in some fundamentals of the faith. Aaron mentioned last week he needs a little extra time on the gifts of the Spirit, so we have a little interlude here this week to fill that gap, and he'll, Lord willing, be returning with that next week. But this morning, we are going to examine just a real treasure, and quite as the Lord provides, a little glimpse into where we're supposed to use our spiritual gifts, as we'll be talking about the church this morning. So the Lord provides just great timing in that as we come together with that. So when you say the church, we could probably break this down in many different ways, in ways to attack it and approach it from different angles. But I really appreciated the structure Jeffrey Johnson uses in this book, The Church. And I think we'll kind of base the morning off of, it says the church, her nature, authority, purpose, and worship. So that's going to be our outline this morning. The nature of the church, the authority of the church, the purpose of the church, and the worship of the church. So we'll start in with the nature of the church. And we have two assemblies that we could consider here. One is supernatural in the spiritual realm, and one is physical. We have the universal church, of which we have an invisible unity. And we have the local church, where we have a visible priority. So we have an invisible unity with the church, universal through faith in the one true Christ. And we share a faith in the same Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:4. And as a lot of these sections go in our fundamentals of faith, we'll do some page turning. We'll start in Ephesians 4:4 this morning. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I will say, I'll be reading out of the LSB this morning, so if it doesn't quite match up to you, a lot of us have maybe an ESV, that's why. But so why is this possible? Why are we reading Ephesians 4:4? Why is it possible to have this unity? So we have unity with the invisible universal church because Christ is the head of the church, which he purchased with his death and resurrection, and he will continue to build the church without fail. I'll restate that again as we work through this universal church unity. Our unity is found in the universal church through faith in Christ, because he is the head of the church, which he purchased with his death and resurrection, and he will continue to build the church without fail. So we'll quickly break this statement down into those three things. Christ is the head of the church, Christ purchased it with his death and resurrection, and Christ will build his church without fail. So this first part of the statement, Christ is the head of the church. Let's flip to Colossians 1, verse 15. So to your right, a few pages. So Colossians 1, we'll start in verse 15. Really getting to verse 18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And another popular verse is Ephesians 5:23. So let's flip back over there a few pages to your left, and we'll stay here for a couple different reasons. And so, picking up in that verse, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So we're reading some of these popular verses just to drill in the truth that Christ is the head of the church. So the second reason we are unified in this universal church is because Christ purchased the church with his death and resurrection. So let's flip over to Ephesians 3:23. We're still in Ephesians 5. Verse 23 through 27 now. We'll expand this section a little bit. Sorry, I was going to make it easy on you guys, and I mistyped it there. So as we continue reading, verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so one more flip to Acts 20. As we look at this wonderful truth of Christ giving himself up for his church, purchasing the church with his death and resurrection. So Acts 20. So on this command to the leadership, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Verse 28. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So that's the second beautiful reason we're unified with the universal church, Christ purchasing that with his death and resurrection. So our third reason we're united invisibly with the universal church, because Christ will build his church without fail. So Christ will build his church without fail, adding to the number of those that are saved. Let's turn to Matthew 16. This is Christ speaking to his disciples. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So because the authority and promise that Christ will do so belongs to him alone, the church is not ours. Christ is the owner. So this distinguishes it from social organizations where the power is derived from the people. All authority is established through Christ. Now he has delegated and gifted some authority to certain individuals, and we'll talk about that in a local context here in a little bit. But without Christ, the church does not exist. A great promise. So the nature of the universal church hinges on these three things that we've just discussed. And then also we'll see how these things, three things are replicated in a local sense as we talk about the local body. And that's the visible church. So we are unified in our faith in the local visible church. We are set apart by holiness, which Christ has made the church pure. And the church is truth-bearing. And I'll just quickly run through some of these. So if we say the church is truth-bearing, what do we mean? Church is established on the truth, Ephesians 2:20. The church is governed by the truth, Matthew 28:20, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The church is sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. The church is a steward of the truth, Jude 3. The church is the confessor of the truth, your whole Bible. And the church lives by the truth. Again, taking in consideration the full declared will of God that we've been revealed to in the Word. So we look into what Christ is using to build his church. We see him using people. We as believers are the building blocks of the church. We know the formation of the church began on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2. And we read further in Acts that the church began to spread, and local churches were established and defined in the New Testament. So it just didn't stay in one centralized location. So if we take the next steps in our application of that beautiful reality, that the church was spreading and growing in many different local areas, the truth that we are unified, sanctified, and I'll say truthified for not having a better word, but that means all-encompassing of truth. We are people that are those things. It makes a lot of sense that we gather locally with other believers. In fact, we're commanded to do so. 1 Corinthians 11:18-20 is one, Hebrews 10:25. We have invisible unity through Christ in the church universal, and we have the visible priority of the local church, of the local assembly. I don't know if I have enough time to kind of cover, launch into specifics, present the case of why Cornerstone Bible Church is such an important on church membership, but I think we've picked that up in many different areas. But I will say this, we do so because it is the assumption of Scripture, and I encourage you that there is accountability, there is obedience, there is a public display of new birth in that commitment. There is loving Christ through your love of your church, and then realizing the cost that Christ purchased his church, you want to be unified with those people that he is using to build. So we measure where we would be without his grace and mercy apart from the local church. in his sacrifice. So in the book I mentioned, Jeffrey Johnson writes, "The principal duties and privileges of every church member are to maintain unity through maturing in personal and corporate holiness by growing in the knowledge of truth." In other words, the priority of every church member includes three basic things: unity, purity, and verity. So I want to quickly walk through each of these three visible areas and help align them with the member's responsibility to the local church. So we'll start with unity, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 12. So Romans 12, start in verse 1, we'll make our way through verse 13. "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality." So our first subpoint here is that members are to be active and faithful in attendance. So in light of Romans 12, can we do this unity work from our couch on a Sunday morning? Can we do that, the work of unity for the local church, if we're on our couch? No. So as we learned last week, spiritual gifts are to be utilized for the unity of the church. How are we to use those if we aren't assembling frequently with the body? I get we have absences from time to time, but I hope that absence spurs you on to be reunited as soon as possible. So as helpful and beneficial our weekly activities are, they cannot replace our Lord's Day gathering on Sunday mornings. So if we looked at those additional opportunities, they are beneficial. So we have Ironman, we have our women's Bible study with our Illuma woman. So if you'll get that later, maybe if you think about it. Wednesday Bible study, Sunday school this morning, helping with adventure club, youth group, potlucks, fellowship time in between Sunday school and the Lord's Day worship. So, I mean, all those are great opportunities to be unified and share our gifts. But if we are concerned with the functionality of the church and the growth and maturity of the church, we do need to be faithful in those functions. We need to be active. But then again, nothing will replace our Lord's Day gathering on Sunday mornings, just corporately coming together and doing some of the things, elements we'll talk about here in a little bit. So our second subpoint under the unity of the local church is members are to serve one another. As Aaron mentioned last week, as a summation of a variety of scripture, we don't have every spiritual gift, and therefore we need each other to help compensate. And so turning to each other is our responsibility to do so. So we look back in Romans 12, verse 3, real quick. "For the grace given to me, I say to each one of you among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, individually members of another, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, or he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So is it a coincidence that we don't have every spiritual gift? No, there's an overall benefit of the body that we must be satisfied through service to one another. Okay, Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So our third subtopic under this unity discussion is that members are to love one another, love and honor one another. Let's pick up in verse 9 of Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. So we see in here we're commanded to love one another through many different ways, whether it be hospitality, even abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, helping a brother or sister see certain things like that, certain truths, bringing them alongside you. And sometimes we also need to utilize the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, not sometimes, we should always lean on those, but sometimes it's easier to catch the critical bug. And I probably know what I'm talking about, and that it hurts to even, you know, think about the times that we were good at doing that, but we're more often likely to join into that critical bug. So we need to rely on the gracious gifts we have been given in Christ to protect the unity by loving and honoring each other. So moving on to the second priority of the local church, we have unity. We also have purity. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 for this one. We'll start in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So our local church will push us toward holiness. When we labor in the pursuit and sanctification, we are going to present a better witness of our church as a whole. So as we ultimately look at trying to do good works, to present ourselves as a reflection of what Christ has done in us, that's ultimately what we want to do, is present our lives to each other, but also outside the world. So as we spur each other on, we are going to find ourselves, you know, coming more conformed with Christ and what he has called us to live. So members are to live holy lives, as we read in verse 12, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live as sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then we're also to promote holiness in each other. So verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And this passage isn't singular. It speaks in plurality. Like, we can't do this, you know, on our own. So there's a great hope in that. So both of these could have us insert church discipline into here, like in each of these sections, in unity and in purity, as that is a necessity as we strive for purity and holiness in our own lives and each other. And we'll touch on that again soon, but just wanted to mention that here. So when we strive for purity, we take time to examine ourselves before we take communion. How is our standing with the body of Christ? What is the church saying about the one being baptized when we participate in baptisms? What is the one being baptized saying in that act as well? And we'll also touch on those elements in a moment as well. So a pure church for the glory of Christ through his sacrifice is also presented for us in Ephesians chapter 5. And since we were just there, I'll read it again as I pick it up in the second half of verse 25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So when we look at the universal church, we see there's a purity. We all, at the local church, we also carry that over, and we have purity too as we interact with each other. So our first two priorities of our local church are unity and purity, and our third one is verity or truth. Members of the church must be able to profess accurately and truthfully the gospel. They must rightfully proclaim who Jesus is before they are permitted to join into the membership. Members are also pursuers of truth. We then should also be rebroadcasters of truth with each other, with those outside the church, We don't just keep it inside ourselves. So we're changed. And then through that truth, we're also called to financially support it. So what have we discussed so far is under the nature of the church. So we have the two groups, the universal church, where we are united in faith with the believers everywhere. In Christ, because he is the head of the church, he purchased with his death and resurrection, and he will continue to build it without fail. And so only members of this universal church are proper candidates for local church membership. Okay, so our local assembly has visible priorities of unity, purity, and verity. If the local church is a burden to you, come talk to myself or any of the other pastors. We want to help you see this as a privilege that it is, okay? Any questions so far? All right. So now we're moving into our second area of our four main categories, and this is the authority of the church. So under the authority of the church, we want to first look at the power of the church. The church doesn't have unlimited power and authority to do whatever it pleases, but it has been given authority and power to carry out authorized purposes and to exercise discipline. So the church doesn't have the authority to create new doctrines or commands. So as silly as it sounds, the church can't require you to wear fuzzy yellow socks when you come into worship. It's not commanded in Scripture. We can't pull things out of thin air to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. But we do have authority to carry out the doctrine and commands of Christ. So without Christ, the church has no authority. If the church abandons the commands of Christ, we may still have the lights on, but the pews are full, but the authority is gone. So they're not really doing church. So spoken positively, though, with Christ, the church has authority. When we look at the commands of Scripture as they relate to our conduct, there we find our authority wrapped up in Christ's words. I'll read you Matthew 28:28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So we take a firm standing on submitting ourselves to the word, the foundation of truth. To operate in the authority of Christ, we must do what we are commanded to do. So then through this authority and to continue to be obedient to Christ, the church is given the power to practice church discipline. Unfortunately, it happens from time to time, and it must. We have to remain committed to that. For if we have the authority to command obedience, we must have a way to deal with the disobedience. So we have guidance from Scripture that lays out that process for us. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, among other places we can turn to. But so I'll reiterate again, only members of the universal church are proper candidates for the local church membership. And as has been mentioned before, there will be some we affirm through membership that maybe we'll be told someday, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We'll get it wrong from time to time. But as we take people at their word through affirmation of their presentation of the gospel through their testimony and public desire to submit to Christ and his body, we acknowledge them as best we can. So we may get it wrong from time to time, but what we won't get wrong is that someone who rejects Christ, rejects his authority, who is unrepentant, will not be presented as a member here. So Lord willing, we hold fast to that. So three quick reasons for church discipline is to help keep the church pure, to restore the disciplined member, and deterring others from falling into unrepentant sin as well. So within the authority of the church, after we looked at the power and discipline, we want to turn our attention to the offices of the church and governance. Who has Christ, who's the one supreme authority for the church, appointed some authority to lead his church? Now there are two offices prescribed in Scripture, elders or pastors and deacons. And like many aspects of the church, we are guided by the qualifications listed in Scripture for those offices. There are three main Scripture passages that discuss these qualifications. Can anyone name one of those passages? If I want to turn to a passage to read about qualifications of a deacon or an elder, where would I turn to? 1 Timothy 3? Titus. And then one that's kind of often hidden sometimes is 1 Peter 5. And so let's turn there real quick. So 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God, who is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So pastors are called to serve, teach, counsel, serve as an example, rule and submit. And elders are to do so in a plurality. So a plurality that submits to one another. So if unity is important to the body of Christ, unity is important as elders. So remember, we are four. So looking at the elders here, we are four of 116 members. We are also among those members. We just happen to serve as pastors. So in that role, though, there is a requirement of submission from the body to the leadership. But it's not because of a desire to, achieve power or use that for selfish gain. So let's turn to Hebrews 13 real quick, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Flip back a few pages to your left. Verse 17. We talk about this in our members' meetings as those that are wishing to join, they fill out their shepherding sheet, and we have this verse on here, and we have them ask them to explain, just so there's an understanding of what their commitment is to the body, to leadership, and why that is. So if we read in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. So as we read this, why do you submit to your leaders? What's that? It's good for you. That's true. So if we in verse 17 there, I don't disagree with that. But for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I jumped the gun there. So we do submit to your leaders because they are keeping watch over your souls. Why are they keeping watch over your soul? Because they will give an account. So when they give that account, how do they want to do it? With joy. So in the governance of the church, the elders will shepherd and guard the flock. We read in Acts 20, 20 through 29. If you're not on guard, the wolves will come in and attack. But also the flock, the body, will hold the elders accountable as they do so. Okay, so if I get out of line, Dave gets out of line, Aaron or Josh, we want someone to say something if no one else is saying anything. So in governance, we hold firmly to the autonomy of the local church, free from any external authority or control. So there's freedom from the interference of any hierarchy. There's freedom from a church down the street coming to tell us how to do things. And if you remember back in Titus 1:5, there's that too. So from this, we have gotten statements such as declaring Christ is the head of the church, not Caesar. The governing authorities have no right to dictate how we worship. Another gospel preaching assembly, even if it is a really solid gospel preaching assembly, they don't have the authority to come in and have us do things how they do it. Now, there's sometimes wisdom in taking help from other churches. We might call up another sister church and say, hey, how have you handled this? How have you seen success in this? Or have you ran into issues with this? So there is wisdom in doing certain things similar to other churches, but we do have our own autonomy in that. So we've discussed so far the nature of the church, then the authority of the church, and under the authority of the church, we have the power and the offices and governance. So any questions so far in this? Let's move on to the purpose of the church. Under this section, we have the mission of the church and the methodology of the church. So if I said, if we want to start with the mission of the church, where would you want to turn to in Scripture? If I want to start a discussion on this. What's that? Matthew 28. Let's turn there real quick. It's Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 16 as our Savior is talking to his 11 gathered disciples. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came up to cup and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So without going down too many tangents and rabbit holes, I will say often the times the church gets presented as their mission as is outreach in the sense of helping the poor, feeding the hungry, the clothing the needy. That's great to an extent, but oftentimes when the goal is to do those things, they miss the overarching goal of the church as it exists in this current age. So just real quick, we have two ages, this current, we'll call it the evil age that we're in, and then we have the age to come. And so at the end of verse 20, Jesus says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So he'll be with us even to the end of the age in spirit. He'll come back again and usher in the age to come. So we are in the current age, and we anticipate the age to come. And then we have two kingdoms. We have a kingdom of darkness here on the earth and the kingdom of heaven. So Christians live in the kingdom of darkness here on earth, and in our minds and our heads we have, in our hearts we have the kingdom of heaven. So while those here that are unbelievers can't see that or can't even grasp it, we do have a glimpse of it in our heart and our mind. And so here in the Great Commission, it's laid out for us that we need to combat this kingdom of darkness with the Great Commission. How do we combat that? We make disciples and we evangelize. We bring the gospel to the people. But it doesn't just stop at evangelizing, it's making disciples. So once we've evangelized and converted through the power of Christ, we take them into the church and we disciple and we grow them up and mature them. And there's no better place to do that than the church. So the mission of the church is not a social gospel, but it's to wield the power of the true gospel. And then we send out missionaries, and we even are missionaries ourselves locally. We partner with several different people in areas that we're not in. There's local missionaries, there's global missionaries. And so that is the mission of the church. So it's making disciples, evangelizing, making disciples, baptizing, and bringing folks into maturity. And we'll do that until Christ comes again, and we anticipate that time. So with that being the mission of the church, we'll quickly look at the methodology of the church's purpose. And simply stated, the church should not mimic the world. So our methods here in the church are going to be different than what the world says to do. And then also our church should also break through barriers in the fact that when they see the church, they see something that they lack. So the guilty conscience is cured the same way for everyone. So when we say there's barriers to break through, we all have different just barriers that exist before coming to Christ. But the solution is the same for everyone. So in the methodology of the church, we should not mimic the world, and we should point people to help them break down those barriers that exist. So we have discussed so far the nature of the church, the authority of the church, and the purpose of the church, where we have seen mission, methodology, and our final part will be the worship of the church. So in this section, we'll look at three things: the theology of worship, the elements of worship, and the principles of worship. Okay, in this first section, the theology of worship, how often do we hear things like, "I go to Dim the Lights Christian Church because the worship time is great atmosphere," or "I go to Children First Baptist because the focus is on the kids program there. I want my kids to grow spiritually, so I need to get them in a place like that." Or how about, "We love it at Socially Acceptable Methodist because I know most of the people there and they're so friendly." So as we dig into the theology of the church, we see that it determines how the church worships. So if we're focused on the wrong things, the church is going to grasp hold of that and worship wrongly. So we must have a proper grasp of worship from the Bible to worship properly. Keeping with Jeffrey Johnson in this book, he gives this definition of worship. Worship is rendering to God the glory, honor, and praise due his name. John Piper, true worship is based on a right understanding of God's nature and is a right valuing of God's worth. So here are a few things to help us rightly do that. First, we must know that worship is from God. So he changes our heart in order to see him rightfully and beautifully and allow us to worship rightly. So Ezekiel 36, 26. Worship is through Christ. He is our mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Worship is in the spirit and truth. Let's turn to John 4. John 4, 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So worship is with holiness, too. So when we are sanctified with the truth, we can rightly worship God, John 17, 17. Worship is to God. Psalm 29, 2. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. In Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. So theology is important as it drives us to either a right understanding of worship or it drives us to an idolic form of worship. So with our right theology of worship, I want to take us through the elements of worship. You might also hear those being known as the means of grace. We would say that these means of grace we utilize here at Cornerstone are extremely important. And I want to spell those out and use our Lord's Day service as a backdrop to do so. So how quickly you can approach the Lord's Day service is routine. We do this, we do this, then it's time for this, and then, oh, time to go home. So I want us to help guard that, protect against that. So let's walk through that. So after our call to worship, what is the first thing we do? We read Scripture. And sorry if I don't catch you with the air going, but so the first means of grace we have is reading the Word. 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So the goal with reading is to often bring in some elements of the sermon from other parts of the Bible in that reading. If we can read an Old Testament passage as we work through Matthew, we'll do that, just to shed some light. So after we read Scripture out loud, what happens next? We sing. So the second means of grace is that we have is singing the Word. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So we have read Scripture and we have sung, usually it's two songs. What happens next? We have a prayer. So the third means of grace we have here is praying the Word. Matthew 21:13 would be a good verse for why we do that. So now we have two official times of prayer during the service. The first prayer is designed to be one of adoration and thanksgiving. It should encourage us as we give God the glory he deserves and help us rightly think about him, usually through his attributes. And the second official prayer we have is a pastoral prayer that will focus on usually confession and supplication. In supplication, the one praying will ask God to do something on behalf of, usually as we corporately gather, the body. So something like, make our ears to hear. We ask God to cause the unbeliever to repentance and belief. Ask for deliverance from something. Provide protection, healing, and even just strengthening our faith. So in the confession aspect, we will acknowledge our sin. We'll repent. Obviously, we'll proclaim the gospel through that process. So we confess truth of who God is, what he has done. Now that's kind of the confession. We acknowledge that our shortcomings are there, and so we want to confess that. So through that prayer, it should increase our love for Jesus, help us in our spiritual growth. So when we look at the source of our adoration, thanksgiving and supplication and confession, we should find them in Scripture. If someone praying something that doesn't line up, go talk to them and help them guide you. I'll help them guide them back to what is right. So the truths of who God is or what he has done and what he will do should be found in those prayers. So we've read the Word, we've sung the Word, we've prayed the Word. What would typically come next in our Lord's Day worship? Preach the Word. Right on. The fourth means of grace is preaching the Word. And don't tell Josh here, but this is such an important aspect of our service, okay, when we gather together. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5 real quick, and we'll 1 Timothy 5, and we'll just quickly sort through a couple passages here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 5:17. So the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. So I highlight this verse because there is a strong importance in Scripture towards preaching and teaching. If you flip over to 2 Timothy 4:2, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. So there's lots of things that teaching and preaching does as we grow and disciple. And then a few more verses down in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So there's importance in preaching that those that are lost will hear and receive Christ. So the method of in preaching is important too. And we here at Cornerstone utilize a sequential expository preaching style, working our way through books of the Bible sequentially. And that allows us to interpret Scripture in its normal sense and context for its God-intended purpose and meaning. So, and we get able to apply that truth to our life today. So preaching the word, such an important time in our Lord's Day service. One other element of our service that we haven't covered yet, and it's not a weekly occurrence. Any guesses on that? Communion. And I would say also, we'll group here in this, just administering the ordinance of baptism and communion. So we're putting forward five means of grace: reading the word, singing the word, praying the word, preaching the word, and administering the ordinance of the word through baptism and Lord's Supper. So in baptism and communion, there are two things. I don't know if you guys have seen the quote bubbles or not. So there's two things being said, one by the one being baptized, and then also the church is also saying one thing. So, well, just for example, the person being baptized is saying, I repent of my sins, I trust Christ alone for my salvation. I'm aligning myself with the triune God of Scripture. I'm appealing to God for the new covenant blessings to be mine through Christ, and there's kind of a list of those. And then I am part of a new covenant community. So that's what the person being baptized is saying. And so the assembly or the church then says, at the same time, with the authority of Jesus Christ, we affirm this person has repented and trusted Christ for salvation. They have been reconciled with the triune God of Scripture, and they are recipient of the new covenant blessing through Christ. And we affirm that they are part of the new covenant community. So Christian baptism by immersion is what we do here. It's a solemn and beautiful testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior and his union with him in his death and sin to resurrection and in resurrection to a new life. So it was also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. And then in communion, we also have, I don't have the nifty quote bubble sheet for that, but there are two people speaking here as well. So the believer is saying the Lord's Supper is a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and renewing his or her commitment to his people. And it's an assembly's act of communion with Christ. And then it's a way of communing with each other and of commemorating Christ's death, partaking of bread and wine. So the church and the individual come together and say that. We affirm the Lord's Supper as a commemoration and proclamation of his death until he comes, and he should always be preceded by solemn reflection and self-examination. We also teach that whereas the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, participation in the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ, who indwells every believer, and so is present fellowshipping with his people. So as we walk through the worship of the church, we have seen the theology of worship, the elements of worship, and now we'll wrap up with the principles of worship. The principles of worship will concern us with the how of our worship. It will help us consider that God cares more than just worshiping him or not. It matters how we do it. I mean, folks were killed for improper worship in Scripture. So our worship must be ordered in the following ways. It must be God-centered to avoid man-centered worship that neither matures the body of Christ or brings lack of conviction to the heart of a sinner. It must be word-centered Worship must be regulated by the word, or we need truth to not lead us astray into keeping emotions that aren't rooted in the truth suppressed. Worship should be ordered in a holy manner. It should be kept pure and protected from worldly influence. It should be orderly. So all those specifics are not prescribed. 1 Corinthians 14:40 kind of tells us all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. So if the goal is edification of the assembly, this shouldn't be a problem at all. It'll come naturally. And our order must be regulated. You've maybe heard the term regulative principle of worship. Practices that are not in Scripture should not be used in the service to avoid conscience issues with members. So Scripture doesn't provide for lighting candles for deceased relatives, so we don't do that. That was just an example I came up with that. There's probably a lot of other things you could probably think of. If it's not commanded, we don't do it. But things that are commanded doesn't give specifics. We do have grace and liberty to do that. It doesn't tell us what exactly to sing, but we're commanded to sing, so we will sing the word. So that gets us through the worship section of the church. We've seen the nature of the church, the authority of the church, the purpose of the church, and the worship of the church. Any questions or clarifications as we come in for landing here? I want to encourage you this week to, and we spent a couple times, moments in Ephesians. Read through that a couple times. It's just an incredible book on not how we are only reconciled to God vertically, but also horizontally. So if we don't have love for our fellow members, fellow believers, we have some serious examination that needs to take place with our relationship with Christ. So I encourage you to find the means of grace available to that. Ephesians is a good spot to start. So any more questions? We'll wrap up and pray. If not, Anthony? Yeah, it is. It is. And that's, I thank you guys for pointing that out. I think a lot of times too, we need to remember that the worship aspect of giving is reflective of the heart, and so it needs to be done cheerfully. It doesn't command, you know, and we could spend another little section on tithing and how we probably should get away from using that term tithing. That's a very Old Testament way of talking, and move into just being commanded to give cheerfully, like Jeremy said. So it's going to look at the heart. Our giving should reflect that as an act of worship. And so, yeah, even things outside of the church service, too, as the church, we give of our time, we give of our talents. But, yeah, there's a component that's necessary in the giving of our treasure, because we need to keep the lights on. We need to, Lord willing, provide for the staff pastors here. This is important aspect. I don't know if you want Dave and I struggling through every week to get up here. So we love to free up Aaron and Josh to do that. So yeah, the importance of giving in our worship is of utmost importance to keep the teachers teaching and lights on so we can read our Bibles. But yeah, thank you guys for mentioning that. Anything else? All right, I'll pray real quick, and we're up against 9:30 here, so let's pray.